As we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, shall we turn again this evening to chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. The verses that we come to especially this evening are verses 9 to 12, but we're going to read from the beginning of that chapter once again. The first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, and especially verses 9 to 12, but beginning again at verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. In these few verses of Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians that we come to this evening, there is a tremendous amount of ground to be covered in the issues that are raised in the course of the verses. And in the light of that then, let me just give you the briefest of introduction to the verses, and then we'll immediately proceed to the verses themselves and to those issues that are brought before us there by the Holy Spirit of God. Very simply then, you remember, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit, has just been exhorting and beseeching these Thessalonian believers in Christ with regards to the kind of life that they ought to endeavour to follow now that they have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. In the first two verses of the chapter then, that exhortation and that beseeching is made in very general terms, and is made under one of those great descriptions of the Christian life, namely, that the Christian life is like a walk, and the Christian life is a walk with God, and a walk with God that is to be well-pleasing in the sight of the Lord our God. And then in the next verse of the chapter, from verse 8 onwards, the Lord's apostle takes up one particular issue that lies within that general exhortation, as he beseeches and directs the Thessalonian Christians now that they ought to abstain from lusts of the flesh, that they ought to abstain from what you would call sexual impurity, and that they ought to live in a way that is well-pleasing in the eyes of the Lord their God. As we said last week, you remember, that issue of sexual purity was a very real issue for those people in the town of Thessalonica in those days. And in fact, in the majority of the cities, the pagan cities to which the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ went, those people lived in an environment and in an atmosphere where moral questions were really no questions at all, and those sins of the flesh simply abounded, and no one took very little notice of them. Even much of the religion was all caught up with that particular kind of sin. For the Christian, however, there could be no dallying with any of those things, no compromise, no accommodation to any of the standards of the world at any time. And so the Lord's apostle, under the dictates and under the directives of the Holy Spirit of God, simply says quite plainly, this is the will of God, he says, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. So then, in the general, he's speaking about their walk with God, that general picture of the Christian life. It is a walk with God that is to please God. And then in the particular, there is that issue of sexual impurity, those sins of the flesh, from which they are to abstain and turn away, because God has called them, as he says, not unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now then, what he is doing there, very simply, is this. He is giving them some more exhortations concerning the Christian life, such as he has given to them in the previous chapter, chapter 3 of the book. And so the very first word of chapter 4, furthermore, points us up to the fact that he is going to give them more of the same. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. He has told them many things concerning the Christian life. Now he says you're to go on in the Christian life, and now he presents them with more of the same of those things concerning the Christian life. Now, in the verses that we come to this evening, we can again use that expression, because again, it's more of the same. And the Apostle Paul is simply going on now to give more directives to these young Thessalonian Christians, how they ought to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the things that should characterize them as the Lord's people as they live in the present world. Now, the issues are two. Quite evident, I'm sure. The one, first one, is brotherly love. And then the second one is what you might call diligent labor. And so he sets those two issues before them, which we'll look at. And then there's also a very telling gospel word contained within the exhortations, contained within the issues, and it's that gospel word also that I want us to turn to this evening and to consider together. Well then, without any further ado, the issue of brotherly love. And surely, my friends, of all the issues of the Word of God and the Christian life, there is none perhaps that puts us to it like the issue of brotherly love and the exercise of brotherly love. To love one another with a pure heart fervently, as the Word of God says, that is something, my friends, that puts us to it. That is something that the old serpent, the devil, exploits time and time again in the course of our lives. And yet, regardless of all that, it is an inescapable fact for any who receive the gospel of God into their lives. Anyone who names the name of Jesus Christ, then that person is called to the exercise of brotherly love with those of like mind in the gospel of Christ their Savior. Now that fact stands stated time and time and time and time again throughout the pages of the Word of God. And there is no place more telling perhaps where it is stated than in a sense the great first statement of that fact in the upper room, when our Lord Jesus Christ has gathered with his disciples just before he would go to the death of the cross. And you know all the events that take place there in the Gospel of John, especially as he records those events for us. Our Lord comes in with his disciples to eat the feast of the Passover. He stoops down and he washes their feet with the towel, you remember, and washes their feet and dries them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And then he goes on to announce the betrayal. One of you is going to betray me, he says, and all of those disciples enter into that exercise of self-examination before the Lord. Lord, is it I? And our Lord makes that enigmatic statement in a sense. He says, he to whom I give the sup, he it is. And he gives the sup to Judas Iscariot. What thou doest, he says to Judas, do quickly. And Judas went immediately out, the word of God tells us. Now it's when Judas went out that our Lord then turns to the rest of his disciples in the upper room. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, so that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, on that night before he went to be crucified by the death of the cross, and as that same John the Apostle tells us, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them on to the end. And now as the end approaches, he turns and he speaks this new commandment that he gives unto them. And the new commandment is this, he says, that ye love one another, and by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And hardly a more challenging word than that new commandment that our Lord gives his disciples. It's got manifold meanings, of course. It was always there. That same commandment was always there. But now you see it comes to its fullness, comes to full bloom. We see it in the bud in the Old Testament. Now it comes in all its fullness concerning the people of God. Remember how Christ sums up the Decalogue, sums up the Ten Commandments. And it's this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But in a very real sense, my friends, our Lord gives a new commandment, as it were, over and above and on top of that summing up of the commandments, because this is a commandment, you see, that is something different from loving our neighbors. It is loving our brethren in the Lord, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a word of God, surely, that comes forcibly to our hearts. It's a hard word to put into practice, but in no way can it be dismissed out of our thinking or out of our hearts and minds. It's an act of grace. Agape, love, Christian love, is an act of grace. And it's bringing that act of grace of agape to play into play among the brotherhood of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, you remember that word that he takes up? This is the message that we heard from him from the beginning, that we should love one another. John, you see, in that upper room that night, as he sits down under the Spirit of God to write his epistle, he reflects back to that night in the upper room. This is the word that we heard from him from the beginning, that we should love one another. And when our Lord Jesus Christ then sets down that word, it is a word that will abide and must abide in the churches of God for all generations until he comes again. Now let me say this. It is not a condition of salvation, but an evidence of salvation. It is that which shows that a person belongs to Jesus Christ the Lord. But it's very challenging. Because you see, my friend, when the world turns round and looks on the Christian church and doesn't see manifest amongst the professing people of God, then they have every right to say that there is one evidence lacking why they should believe the gospel. By this shall all men know. And it's that lack of credibility on the part of men and women when they look and see that very thing absent in the people of God. And as I say, there's no way around that. There is absolutely no way around that. There are all the hardnesses, all the perplexities attached to it, but at the same time, it is a commandment given to us. I don't know the answer to all the problems concerning it, but most assuredly, it is something that the Lord our God directs us to. Now, let me just say one thing, however. You see, like so many things in this particular day in which we live, it has become a confused issue, of course. One of the ways in which it has become confused is the whole mixed multitude concept of the Church of Jesus Christ. Or if you like, the unity, so-called, of the professing churches of Jesus Christ. My friends, this unity that is called for is the unity of those who have believed that Jesus Christ is their Savior, and it is that unity and that exercise of love alone that the Lord is speaking about here. You see the context of it. You see when our Lord Jesus Christ gave that commandment, and he gave that new commandment to his disciples as soon as Judas Iscariot left that room. This commandment has nothing to do with those who are out of Christ. And where you get those gatherings together, which isn't the unity of God's people, but some kind of a religious setup, then, my friends, the exercise of that love becomes an impossibility and becomes a confusion. Does that mean they weren't to love Judas Iscariot as a sinner, as a man lost, as anything? Of course they were. But this is the love that is to exist between God's people. And where the churches are composed of God's people alone, then at least there is some degree of amending all of the confusion and the difficulty. But for all that, straightforward commandment that we are to love one another, new commandment I give you, says the Lord, that ye love one another as I have loved you, he says, even so should you love one another. So it's an inescapable fact, an issue of the Christian life. It's one that comes up time and time again. And of course you see these Thessalonian Christians, and that's part of the beauty of them, I suppose, in that sense. They weren't at all lacking in that, says the Lord's apostle, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. Ye need not that I write unto you, he says, concerning the issue of brotherly love, but he does it. He does it. Isn't that a lovely thing? You don't need that I write to you, but well, I'll write anyway, says Paul. Why? Because he says, although you do it amongst one another and toward all the brethren that are in Macedonia, we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. And not only is it a commandment, my friend, it is a commandment that is to go on growing and growing and growing as we go on in the things of Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't want to get bogged away down in it because, as I say, there are several things to cover in those verses. But just a few wee things that we might say might help to promote and maintain brotherly love amongst the Lord's people. A couple or a few couplets of words, as you would say. First of all, you think of contribution and consideration. How do you promote brotherly love? How do you maintain brotherly love among the brethren? Well, there's contribution and consideration. There's truthfulness and transparency. There's forbearance and forgiveness. And when you look at those kind of words, and those kind of couplets of words, in fact, you'll find it time and time again when they're presented to us in the pages of the Word of God, they are all covered, or they're all motivated through the love that we're to have one towards another. When the apostle writes to the Hebrew Christians, he takes them vertically, as you might say, right up into the glories of heaven itself. And he reminds us what we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated by us through his blood, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and so on. You see, he says, look, here's what we have. Vertically, looking up the way, we have an access into the presence of God by faith through the merits of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he deals horizontally. And he says this as well. He says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Here's what you have, he says, as you lift up your eyes to heaven. You have Christ before the throne of God, but you're not yet in heaven. And so there are things on earth that have to be seen to as well. And so he brings in the whole issue, don't you see, of consideration and contribution amongst the people of God. And he's linking both things up. They're not divided. And he says, on top of that, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And that doesn't simply mean coming along to church. That means being of the church. That means being as part of the church of Jesus Christ, a contributory member in the church of Jesus Christ. And you see, my friends, surely it promotes and maintains brotherly love within the church of Jesus Christ when there is consideration and when there is contribution. Now remember, all of that is bound up in those two lovely words again, can't and won't. If somebody won't do a thing, then indeed that's something that is up for questioning. But when a person can't do a thing, then that's when consideration comes in. So easy, you see, to confront somebody with regards to what they're doing or not doing, as the case might be. The only safe way to do that is to gather together as much of the facts and the data of the case as you can possibly muster. Do you know why that person's not doing that? Do you know the circumstances, you see? And my friends, most assuredly, contribution, but consideration along with that. But consideration is two-sided. So that when somebody can't do a particular thing, it does no harm to say why they can't do it. That's not invasion of privacy. But it's a great contribution to brotherly love among the churches of Christ when other people know at least why a particular thing can't be done. But you see, very straightforward, there are those things that maintain, there are those things that are meant to promote this thing that we're called to, let brotherly love continue. There's the issue of forbearing and forgiving one another. And when the apostle writes that great epistle to the Ephesians that we looked at last week, and he gives all of that doctrine of the gospel that has saved our souls, then he brings it down to the practicalities of life. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk, back to the business of the walk, that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And you see, a great contribution to the Christian life, to the maintenance, to the promoting of brotherly love, is the exercise of forbearance and forgiveness. Mr. Newton, you remember, tells of that old couple, and they were always at loggerheads. And then suddenly he went one day and everything seemed at peace and tranquility. He went another day and it was the same. He went the next week and it was the same. What's made the difference, he said. Well, said the old man, we decided to bring two pets into the house. Two pets, he says, yes, two pets. One is bear and the other is forbear. And you see, my friends, if we learn to forbear one another in love, that is one way of promoting and maintaining brotherly love. It's not weakness. That is never the case. There is a great difference between meekness and weakness. And you see the same Apostle Paul, for example, when he tells us to submit ourselves unto every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, he's calling us to all of that right behavior. Yet that same apostle refuses to close his mouth concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it be right in the sight of God not to speak, he says, judge ye. And so when the Lord calls us to the exercise of forbearing, the exercise of forgiving, the exercise of living out our Christian life, it is with an eye to promoting and maintaining brotherly love. And what about truthfulness and transparency in truthfulness? You see, again, in that epistle to the Ephesians, you can just choose out one. You don't need to go out of one epistle, really, because the same issues come up time and time again. And in the course of that same chapter, the Lord's apostle says, now, something else that I want you to do. He says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. And you see, it's to be truthful. What is it that devastates trust and everything else within a home? It's a lack of truthfulness. Truthfulness. But be sure of this. It is truthfulness, my friends, not in the raw, but truthfulness in a very particular way. In the same chapter, he says, speak the truth. But he says, speak it in love. Speak the truth in love. And if ever there was the swing of the pendulum, it's in those two things. Because there are many who are very hot for speaking the truth with not very much love. There are very many who would claim to have an awful lot of love and are very lacking in the truth of God. So speak the truth in love, he says. And do it transparently, my friends. You see, sniping doesn't become a Christian. And you know, people aren't daft. And they know when we're trying to insert an innuendo. You know, the Apostle Paul even deals with that kind of thing concerning prayer. When he writes to Timothy and gives him those instructions about how they should pray, prayer should be made for every man. And he speaks, well, I would say, as with regards to how the woman should pray before the Lord in that particular way, because he says in Corinthians that the women are to pray with their heads covered. And then he also speaks about how the men are to pray. And he says, the men, he says, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Literally, without dissension. You see, you can go into a prayer meeting, my friends, and it's like a civil war. We're all to pray for one another, and we're all to pray in that word, us. But when we pray for us, make sure we include ourselves. Make sure when we pray, O Lord, we have done, and we have done, and we have not done, that we don't mean they have done, and they have done, and they have not done. You see, truthfulness, in love, transparency, and all of those things which the Word of God directs us to concerning the maintenance, concerning the promotion of brotherly love. So just a few pegs, as it were, in which to hang our thoughts concerning that great issue that is ever before the Church of Christ. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do it, toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. The second issue that he takes up then, or raises with the Thessalonian believers, is that issue of what you would simply call diligent labor. Verse 11. And that you study, he says, to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that were out and that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Now, very simply, He's dealing with regards to how we're to work and earn our living day after day after day. The business of daily employment is something that the Word of God takes absolutely for granted. Study to be quiet, he says. Do your own business. Work with your own hands. And that's a fact of the Word of God. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul lays down a very straightforward directive. He says, now if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. But you see, the operative word is won't again. Won't. And always draw that distinction between won't and can't. And there are those who can't work for one reason or another, circumstances, whatever. There are those who can't, but my friends, that's a different matter from those who won't. And so he's simply saying, as far as you believing Thessalonians are concerned, study to be quiet. Do your own business. Work with your own hands. Be engaged in that diligently. You see, he's got a very particular reason for writing like that. And it's this that I want just to open up to you and apply to you for a moment. You see, there were those in Thessalonica that had got it into their heads that Christ was about to come again at any moment. Tomorrow, the next day, next week, Christ was coming again. That's why he goes on, you see, to deal with another matter in the next set of verses concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you see, they had simply got it into their mind and said, well, if Jesus is coming back again, what's the point of doing anything? And so they decided simply to wait for the coming again of Christ and not to do anything until he would come again. Maybe it never occurred to these people that when we get to heaven, we're engaged in the service of the Lord night and day in his temple. There's night shift in heaven as well as day shift. They shall serve him night and day in his temple. Ah, but they did. Jesus is coming again, and so they had thrown over all the responsibilities of their everyday life, and of course there would be those people less holy than they were who would still be working, and they'd give them a crust of bread from time to time. You see, human nature. And isn't it an amazing thing when you think of human nature? Because every parable, every word, every statement that our Lord Jesus Christ made concerning his coming again, there is linked to it that blessedness of that servant being found doing when his Lord returns. Doing those things that God calls him to do. Both with regards to his natural everyday life, because we can't opt out of the world. And with regards to those things spiritual. And all you have to do, sadly, is to read through the history of the Church of Christ, and you'll find people who took up that Thessalonian spirit, got away up into some hillside or other, and simply waited for the Lord to return once again. And so when the Lord's apostle writes here, it's that particular, peculiar thing that is taking place among some of those people, just some of them perhaps, but some of them anyway. And he says then, let the brotherly love continue and so on. And also that you study to be quiet and do your own business. Work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. And he's speaking about that walk of the Christian once again concerning those people that are outside the Christian church, outside the Christian community. And he is speaking with regards to our testimony before the world. Now then, it's that gospel word embedded in those two exhortations that I say I want us to take up and really have a look at in the remainder of our time together. So he says in verse 12, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. And you see, it's that wee expression, my friends, that Paul uses in that verse 12. Those are them that are without. And in reality, there's not a more telling expression concerning people who are not Christians, not converted, not believers in Jesus Christ, than that wee expression, that they are those who are without. those who are on the outside, as we would say today. Outside the Christian community, outside the Christian church, outside the number of God's people, very simply they are outside. He uses a similar expression in the next section when he says, I would that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. No hope. Without hope, you see. And now he's speaking about that same category of people as being outside, without, them that are without. And as I say, surely no more telling expression, my friend, you take it to your heart and mind. Am I outside the pale of Christianity? Now, not religion, but am I outside the pale of saving grace in Jesus Christ the Lord? Am I outside the kingdom, outside the church, outside the place of refuge and safety, outside the walls of God's salvation? Because the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that we are either inside or we are outside, and there is no in between. You see, a basic fact that's commonplace, but we ought to keep it in our hearts and minds, that when we think in the terms of the things of God, each and every one of us is outside in relation to the things of God by nature. By nature. There doesn't come a point in our life where we're placed outside the things of God. In our very nature, by our very birth, we are outside the things of God. When God drove our first parents outside the Garden of Eden, he drove them onto that patch of ground which was to be the inheritance and the native birthplace of each and every one of us. We are outside, all of us, my friend. Each and every one of us, by nature, is outside the things of God. Outside the church, outside grace, outside Christ, we are absolutely outside. When the Lord's apostle speaks about the brethren walking honestly towards them that are without, then he is pointing to a fact that should be absolutely basic to our souls, that not one of us is right with God by nature, by our very birth. One of the clearest statements of that is when our Lord Jesus Christ met with that man Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews that came to Jesus by night. You remember what our Lord said to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. Now, don't miss the first issue that the Lord's dealing with. He's dealing with how to enter the kingdom of God. And he's dealing with that issue of the rebirth. You must be born again. Born of the Holy Spirit of God. But you see, the thing that our Lord is stating is this. That Nicodemus and each and every one of us, because he widens it out from Nicodemus. He doesn't say except you. He says except a man. Any man or woman. Except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. So he tells about what must take place with a person in order for that person to enter the kingdom of God. But if that's the method of entry, then there is the necessity of entering. We're not in it. Not any of us is in it. He's speaking about how we enter. Why must that happen to allow us to enter? Because we're outside it. Isn't that simple? Isn't that straightforward? Would our Lord Jesus Christ have to tell time and time and time again how we're to enter the kingdom of God if we are already in the kingdom of God? And oh, my friends, you read the Word of God from beginning to end. Old Testament, New Testament, prophet, psalm, history, gospel, epistle, letter. You read whatever you like. And you'll read the facts are absolutely clear that we are all outside and apart from the Lord our God until God by his grace causes us to enter into the things of the Lord our God. One of the most vivid illustrations of that is surely the ark in the days when our God would pour out his judgment upon the old world, that picture of the judgment that is to come. And there are simple, four basic simple steps that you can sum up the whole of that tremendous event. Now listen to them very simply. Out of Genesis chapter 7, verse 1 it says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou, and all thy house into the ark." You see, even Noah is outside the ark. The floods are coming. The ark is the place of safety. But Noah has to get into the ark. And so the Lord, in that lovely gospel picture, as from within the ark, God says, "Come, Noah. Come thou and thy family into the ark," where God was. Where God was. Don't you know what the apostle says? God was in Christ, the ark of refuge for our souls from the judgment to come. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Come thou, he says, Noah, into the ark. And then you read this. Verse 7, "And Noah went in." Noah and his sons' wives with him. Here's the ark, but even Noah's outside the ark. Noah, come into the ark. And Noah went into the ark. And then the next steps in verse 16, "And they that went in, as God commanded them, and the Lord shut them in." You see? The Lord shut them in. And in doing that, the Lord shut the others out. And then the final step, very, very vivid, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth." Think of a more vivid picture than that, my friend. Of all of that truth of the gospel, that each and every one of us is outside of Christ, without God, without Christ, without hope in the world. And when God provides his way of salvation and refuge in Jesus Christ, his Son, God lays down the terms for our safety. And the terms are that we must enter in. Enter in God's way. And there comes that point when God's judgment falls upon this earth, and when the door of the ark stands open no longer, for God has shut in his people forever and shut out all who refuse to believe. Nothing more pronounced. No lesson more pronounced in the pages of the Word of God. And if you read the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, I don't know how many times our Lord Jesus Christ sets forth that kind of lesson. Let me just give you one example. When he was going around preaching at one point, it says he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say, narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are." A very telling word. You see, that man is a kind of spokesman. And he comes with a burning query in his mind. Lord, he says, are there few that be saved? Now, why does he say that? Because there was a notion in Israel that when Messiah would come, all of Israel would be saved. Each and every one of them, they would be saved in block as a nation, you see. Now, as our Lord Jesus Christ has gone round preaching, the one thing that has become evident in the preaching of our Lord is this, that national standing means absolutely nothing. That the whole issue of the gospel is a man's personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And so you see, he says, Lord, then, are there few that are going to be saved? Is the whole nation not going to be saved? And that man acts as a spokesman. Lord, are there few that be saved? And our Lord answered them, it says. Out comes this spokesman for the nation, as it were. And now the Lord turns to each and every one of them. And he doesn't answer the query about how many are saved or not saved. The Lord gives a very straightforward directive. He said to them, to him and her and her, strive to enter in at the strait gate. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or whatever you are, you're outside the things of Christ, and you must enter in by the strait gate, the narrow gate, into the eternal kingdom of Almighty God. That's a word, as I say, that comes time and time again in Matthew's Gospel, famous Sermon on the Mount. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction. Many there are that go in thereat, because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You see, never once, my friend, is a person told about entering in through the wide gate, because we're all in through the wide gate. We're all on the wide way. And the exhortation of the Word of God is that we turn out of the broad way, and by God's grace we enter in at the narrow gate. Single file. It's narrow, you see. How we would love to take our children in through the gate with us. But it can't be done. Or our loved ones. Husband, wife, on the way to hell when the partner has an assurance of everlasting life. But that gate is narrow, and it fits one person at a time, as we are called to strive to enter in. That's an active word. Strive, you see. Doesn't mean do works that will make you fit to enter into the kingdom of God. It simply means see to those things necessary that will permit you to go in through that narrow gate. You see, we're all overweight as sinners. We're all loaded with self-righteousness. All loaded with self-sufficiency. And if ever we'll go in through that gate, we'll go in through that gate when we shed all the pounds of our sinful self-righteousness and go in dependent on Jesus Christ alone. Isn't it a lovely retort that our Lord made? Lord, then, are there few that be saved? You see, they would have raised theological questions from now to doomsday, my friends. It doesn't matter whether a few saved or many saved. What is that to thee? Will there be few saved? Are you saved? Are you some of the few? Will there be many saved? Are you saved? Can you think of a more irrelevant question as to whether or not there will be fewer many saved if you're not saved? And you see, it's those irrelevancies that the devil loves to drag up in the human heart. You see that question, and it's a really challenging question or issue that the apostle puts to the Thessalonians. Do those things that are right, he says, that you might walk honestly toward them that are without. And that brotherly love by which, says the Lord, all men shall know that ye are my disciples, that honest walk that you're to have before the world, all of those things, my friends, the professing people of God are called to exercise. But whether they do that as good as they should or not, it makes no difference whether or not you're inside or outside the kingdom of God. You see? Every Christian who doesn't do, perhaps, what they might do or should do, well, they're answerable to the Lord. Before their own master, they stand or fall. But it doesn't make one whit of difference to those that are without. they are still without. They are still outside. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, He won't enter into all of those kind of questions. He simply sets a directive before them. Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. And doesn't He put a lot of incentives towards them and towards us all, of course, for doing that very thing? Very strong reasons. And one of them is this. It's the finality of that position that we're left in if we haven't entered in at that straight gate. When once the master of the house has risen up, says the Lord, and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And He shall answer and say unto you, I know not when she are. You see, it's final. Like the ark, when God shut the door. Like the gospel, says Christ, when the Lord shuts the door. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and by virtue of that grace shall be no more. And the gospel shall be no more. And the straight gate, my friends, is closed up. And there is no entering in at that time. And He speaks about the futility of the things that people say in that day. I know not when she are. Then shall ye begin to say to the good man, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not when she are. Depart from me. What silly pleas. We listened to you teaching. We saw you in the city. Ah, yes, says the Lord. But you didn't enter in. That's the point. You had so much by way of privilege, but you never entered in. And when the good man of the house closes the narrow gate, there is no entering in. And all the pleas are futile in that day once he has closed the gate. Forever and evermore. Them that are without belong to that category, my friend. I don't see it. Do you see a third group? No. Those that are in Christ, those that are out of Christ, those that are within, those that are without. And just to close for this evening, let me just direct you back to where we really made our beginning this evening. In that upper room, you remember, in Jerusalem, where our Lord Jesus Christ gave that new commandment to his children. And as we say, he gave that commandment after Judas Iscariot had gone out. Now, as the Apostle John sits down years later by the Holy Spirit to set on record in this Word of God what happened that night. Listen to how he puts it. It says there that he, Judas Iscariot, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Now that's a very telling word. Why? Because they had gathered together on the evening of the Passover. And it was the evening. Why should he say it was night? Of course it was night. It was the evening of the Passover meal. But you see, when God gave that old Passover to the children of Israel in Egypt, and you remember that it was through the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb when God would pass over, and those people would go free, there was one stipulation that God made concerning that. He says, take the lamb, slay it, sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and the lintels, and then one prohibition, and thou shalt not go out of the house until the morning. You see? Any Israelite who would have taken himself out of that house where the blood had been sprinkled while it was still night, forfeited the blood of the Lamb. None did it, of course. But that was the prohibition. And oh, my friends, when Judas Iscariot went out and John the Apostle by the Holy Spirit observes it was night, he is saying he went out, you see, from under the blood of the Lamb. He went out from the protection of Jesus Christ the Savior. He took himself out indeed to that position in which he stood by nature and showed himself to be. He went away from Christ. He went without. Let me just say one thing to you. In a moment or two, when we've sung our closing hymn, those who are the Lord's people are going to observe their Passover in that sense. The bread and the wine is the filling up of all that Christ is for us as the Lamb who was slain for our sins. And my friend, are you going out? You see. Now, I don't mean, do you have to go out if you're a Christian and for some reason or other, you have to go out. But are you going out because you can't honestly remain? Because there is nothing to verify to your heart and soul that Jesus Christ is your Savior. That you can honestly say, I believe that his blood was shed for me and that his body was broken for me. Are you going out, my friend? Taking yourself without? Without you are if you don't have Christ as your Savior. And there's a proof, if you like, that you go out and take yourself out from that which tells that Christ has died in order to redeem our souls. You see, the gate is still open, of course. The entry into the things of God and the gospel and the grace and Christ the Son of God, all of that by God's grace still stands open. It's a narrow gate, but it's an open gate. And it's an open gate, my friend, for all who will enter in. Enter in you must. Your state by nature, as the state of every one of us by nature, is without, outside. And it's as you take up the Lord's words, commandments, directives, injunctions, that you enter in. Enter then. You do it by faith. You do it by seeing your need to enter in. Seeing your outsideness from the things of God. See your need of salvation. See the gate set before you, my friend. And you take it. And regardless of all things, you enter in at the narrow gate. And you enter in to life eternal. May the Lord enable you to do that, to face the issues squarely in your life, and to know what it is to have Christ as your Savior.